Well, thanks, guys, for that, for letting us in that singing. That was wonderful. In 1170 AD, that's when men were men and women were glad they were, and when knights of old were very bold, there was a man named Thomas a Becket who was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the latter years of his life. If you, Archbishop of Canterbury, we still have them today actually, and that's the head, nowadays it's the head of the Anglican Church. There wasn't an Anglican Church then, there was only the Roman Catholic Church as we now know it. And he said, just before he died, he said, "I am ready to die for my Lord, that in my blood the church may obtain liberty and peace." Now, Thomas a Becket was a bit of a likely lad, actually. He was brought up as the grandson of a knight. I don't know if his grandfather went on the Crusades, but he probably would have got called up. And he was quite used to charging around on a horse with a lance and having a tilt at other knights. But like the guys playing paintball yesterday, you can get hurt, and hurt quite badly. Now, I know there's a few young warriors around here with big welts on them. Michael, right in the throat. Never played that game. I'd love to one day, except I wouldn't want to get hit. But so he was a bit of a lad, and he got to know the king, Henry II. And Henry liked him. He was quite a capable young man, and he appointed him as his chancellor, or chancellor of the exchequer, or minister of finance. He was the guy that got the taxes in, so he didn't become quite so well loved as he used to be. But he got to know the then archbishop, and he did a few things, went on a couple of missions to Rome. And the king liked him very much, and they used to party a lot together and do things that they shouldn't get up to. So as I said, he was a bit of a likely young lad. But the king, when the bishop archbishop died, appointed Thomas a Becket, or Thomas Becket, to be the new archbishop. And something happened in this man's life, and his life turned around. He actually took the role very, very seriously, and he wound up opposing the king, because the church then had a lot of property and money, and the king needed property and money to fight his wars and his other escapades. And so he wanted to get control of the church. And Thomas a Becket stood up with him and opposed him on a number of issues. Opposed him, I believe, on moral issues as well, which he'd been guilty of himself as a young man. I think there's a famous quote the king said, it's probably in Shakespeare, I imagine, "Who will rid me of this turbulent priest?" And that's what the king said. And four knights took him literally and attacked him in the cathedral and killed him. But that's what Thomas Becket said before his death. "I am ready to die for my Lord." Why am I mentioning that to you? Because it's one name in many thousands that you could pick of believers who are ready to die for their faith. We call them martyrs, people who are willing to sacrifice their life. And we're reading about Paul in his last days, a willing martyr. Our church, and I talk about the church universal, the church of the whole world, not just the church that meets here in Takanini, we're a church as well, but the broader scope of all believers has a tremendously rich heritage of very brave men and women, martyrs and others, of which Thomas a Becket is just one small example. In the early years of the church was ever ready to lay down its life. That's not true in every case, of course, and I'm not sure that would be true in my case if I was faced with a big raging lion, or as I mentioned the other day, I'm not sure how brave I would be if my children were put in front of the raging lions and I was asked to recant of my faith. I've never been there, and I trust the Lord won't put me through that. But they were brave, brave people. So we're coming now to the pointy end, or the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4. And as we said before, as the guys have said, have preached before me, that, you know, this is Paul's final book, and his thoughts are very poignant thoughts as he is probably about to face the executioner's sword and have his head cut off. And possibly it was days away, might have been months, but it was a very short time away. So his thinking was very focused upon focus we have here in chapter four. And the classic phrase in it, I believe, is in verse one, I give you this charge, preach the word. But prior to that, and in verse 1, we read, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and kingdom, for these reasons I give you this charge, to preach the word. So if you imagine he's saying to Timothy, and remember it's timid Timothy, we read in chapter 1, he tended to be fearful, needed to take a little wine for his stomach, we read elsewhere. But he's a pretty timid sort of a guy. And, you know, a lot of us are like that. I'd put myself in that view. The situations I don't want to go and I try to avoid at times. Timothy's like that. And so Paul is really laying it on him and saying, look, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, and it's the Jesus Christ who's going to come and judge the dead and the living, these two I say to you, and I want to remind you, Jesus is coming again. He's going to reappear. He's going to come and take the saints to the kingdom. As you think on that thought, Timothy, I'm giving you a charge, or we would call, I'm giving you an order or a command. And this is the charge. It is. It's very simple. Preach the word. Now, we've gone through Timothy and we've picked up similar sorts of phrases right throughout the book, and where he's saying, you know, guard the good deposit, preserve the gospel, preach sound doctrine, entrust the word to faithful men who will be able to teach it to others. Look for faithful people that you can pass the word on, as I, Paul, am passing on to you, Timothy. Don't be ashamed of the word. Handle the word of truth correctly. Teach it. And then as we were learning last week in chapter 3, as Dan was bringing the word to us, you know, there are going to be some tough times. And again, you just got to keep teaching. And we learned also that scripture, all scripture, is inspired by God. This book is God-breathed. It's the word that God wants us to have. And it's this word that he has given this command to go and preach. And it's not just a word. He doesn't say, go and preach a word. Don't go and tell some stories, but preach the word, this book here, God's word. And he would have had the doctrine that he would have received from Paul as he traveled right throughout the it was west of Jerusalem, right up to at least Rome. There is some thought that Paul got as far as Spain. We don't know that for sure. It certainly was his desire. But as Timothy accompanied him, as Timothy went out on various missions, the timid man out in missions, pretty brave if you ask me, as he went out and did these things, he had the word of God. He had the Old Testament, plus he had the word that Paul had imparted to him, which would have been the Gospels and some of the doctrine that Paul was formulating. He'd have had access probably to all the letters that Paul wrote, Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians, and he probably was in Ephesians at the time. And so he was instructed to hear it, to believe it, to obey it, to guard it, to suffer for it, and to continue in it, and to preach it. The importance of the Word of God. And I want to say that it is the Word of God. We mustn't mistake the Bible that we fall in love with, as some people do, and they get a very great knowledge of the Bible, and it's almost as though this is their God. It's not. This is the inspired Word of God. The one that we love is the Lord Jesus Christ, and this book tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Philippians 3:10, and I'll read that in the Amplified, or the first part of it, is why this Word of God is so important. Paul, and he's outlining one of his goals in life, and he says, "For my determined purpose is that I may know him." And that's why we approach the Word of God, and we are careful with it, because it teaches us and helps us to know Jesus Christ. Right throughout this book, from Genesis right through to Revelation, it teaches us about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. "That I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly, that I may know in that some way come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection." So that was Paul's goal, was to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we know the Lord Jesus Christ, through the revealed Word of God. I'm reminded of David, the psalmist, in the psalm, in Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. He throws this out and he says, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" Well, that's a pretty million-dollar question if there ever was. And he answers it in verse 11, "By guarding it according to your word. Your word have I laid up in my heart that I might not sin against you." David had recognized that the Word of God, and it's suggesting here that he memorized the Word of God as he meditated, as he memorized, as he reflected upon it. It was that that helped him to live a pure life. Memorizing the Word of God. I would commend to you the reading of the Word of God. If you're a young Christian, you might want to just consider doing that each day. You might want to get up a little bit early. I know that's a tough call for young people, but you know, 10 minutes, you can do it. Get up a little bit early and maybe just read 4 or 5 passages each day and just pray through them to God. Just talk to him in your heart. You can talk out loud. People might think you're a bit crazy. That's okay. And as you begin to read it, and as you begin to think upon it, you'll get to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, here as we preach it, and then again in groups, as you study it, as you go to some of the fellowship groups that we have going in the church, and if you would like to be part of one and you're not, please let us know. As you go to that and you begin studying the Word of God, and you get deeper and deeper into His Word. So there you go, Timothy. Preach the Word, son. And that's a message that rings down throughout the ages to all preachers. It says, be ready in season or out of season. Not if you're feeling a bit tired or a bit down to it, but it says in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. Those are interesting words. Rebuke, for example, if someone was in sin, it would be appropriate to get some time with them, and you might have to rebuke them if they were not repentant of it. Maybe somebody like Timothy, who is fearful and needs encouragement from the Word. Or it may be somebody who's having some doubts about some parts of the Bible that they're not quite sure about. And then that may be in the area of convincing them, or correcting them, or teaching them, or just discussing them. And how we do that is we do that with much patience and careful instruction. And that is very gracious, because if you're anything like me, it takes a long time to get to grips with some things. We need to be patient with one another, and we need to be careful in instructing one another. So Paul is giving to Timothy, he's given him one reason. He said, in the presence of God, I charge and command you to do this. Preach it. There is another reason why he should do that, and that's, we pick that up in verse 3. It says, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. They're what we call ear ticklers, people that were not at all interested in hearing the truth. They may have been interested in hearing some great orators, and certainly the Greco-Roman world did did produce some great orators, and it was a profession for some people. That's what they did. They got up publicly and spoke, and some of them just spouted on, and they would attract an audience. And if you like this particular speaker, then you would go to them. Well, I'm not suggesting that was the case in the church, but I'm suggesting it would be very similar to that. Let's go to the church that makes me feel good about myself rather than preaching from the Word of God. And we have that today. And I don't wish to point out any churches, and I don't have in mind a particular church right now. But we do have some ear-tickling situations. And I've listened to some sermons or tapes of sermons, and it's very much storytelling. And it's very good to listen to, but not a lot of content of preaching of sound doctrine. And then the other issue that sound doctrine needs to be preached is to combat heresy. I've just been doing a course in church history, and one of the early heresies that came up that the church had to deal with was Gnosticism. Now, it's quite a complicated subject, but as I understand it, Gnosticism believes that there is a great, eternal, and very pure God way up here. And coming from this very righteous and pure God, a God who couldn't touch matter, because that is evil, or trees, or the earth, emanate lesser gods. And then you come down the pecking order, and there are lesser gods and lesser gods. And Jesus, according to the Gnostics, was one of these lesser gods, because he came down and touched evil matter. That was their thinking. Now, that's a heresy that the church dealt with early on and severely criticized. But we have it even today. Even today, in a slightly perverted form, we have very, very similar heresies out there. And I know Andrew used to pump the pulpit about the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they are small Gnostics in disguise. They believe that Jesus is a great and mighty angel. He is a God with a small g, lesser than God. That is very similar to Gnosticism. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God. He is the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so sound doctrine is required to combat these heresies. The Mormons are very similar, and they don't believe that the Jesus Christ that they believe in is not the same Jesus Christ that we believe in. In fact, they have the Bible plus the Book of Mormon, and I understand preach often from the Book of Mormon. I did do a study with some Mormons once, but quickly came to realize that a lot of their stuff was not grounded in truth at all. So he's commanded to preach the word because of this charge in the presence of God and the Son, and because of the heresies that are going to be around and people aren't going to want to listen. And then finally, Paul puts himself up as example. And he says, in verse 6, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. Paul was aware that his days were numbered, and it may have been weeks. Some suggest it was just a matter of days. I suspect it was a little bit longer than that, because to get from Ephesus, where Timothy was, to Rome via a boat, I imagine would take a few weeks, depending which way the wind was blowing. And he wouldn't have asked him to bring the cloak and the scrolls, pick up Mark and get on over there. So he possibly anticipated a little bit longer. We don't know how long that was, and it's not of great importance at this stage. But he knows that he is about to die, and like Thomas a Becket, he is more than willing to offer his life as a sacrifice for the cause of Christianity. And he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. That's not a bad thing to have on your tombstone, is it? I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now let's turn back into Dan territory, chapter 3, and we'll just see what sort of a character Paul was. And we hit this yesterday, but last week rather. So 2 Timothy 3 verse 10, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Oh, joy." So that's the sort of character that Paul was. He had had a very, very eventful life. And he is saying, "I am ready to die. And Timothy, I want you preaching the sound doctrine as you look at the caliber of life I led, as you shared the sufferings with me. Carry on and do what I've been doing." But verse 8 says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." The hope that Paul had was not in this life. He didn't hope that he'd be treated well. He did hope for some things, like the cloak would come and the scrolls would come. But his hope was in the next life, in eternity. He could see the life of eternity, living forever and ever and ever and ever and ever in the company and fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ and of other believers, was far greater than anything that this life had to offer. Certainly far greater than sitting in a moldy old cell, probably a dungeon, with not good food, not good hygiene, very cold. Certainly what was coming was something that he really embraced and longed for. The crown of righteousness. James 1 verse 12 gives us a bit of a hint as to what it is. It's a crown that we're all going to wear, all of us who love the Lord Jesus. One day that crown will be put upon our head. But James 1 12, let me read that out to you. James 1:12, similar theme again. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." The crown of life. And then over in Revelation chapter 2 verse 10, again, it's about suffering. "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." The Lord Jesus, that's the Lord Jesus speaking. "I will give you the crown of life." And as Paul's head was lopped off, so would he go into the presence of the Lord and be given the crown of life. "Welcome, O good and faithful servant." That's what he was looking for, to be received into the presence of the Lord Jesus, whom he himself had seen earlier, to be in fellowship with him and to hear those words and be given the crown of life. Not that he was worthy to receive a crown, not because of all the suffering, not because of all the pain he had gone through, and he had, but because Jesus had died on the cross and paid the penalty for his, Paul's sins, Timothy's sins, our sins, the crown of life, life everlasting. Verse 9, and in my Bible it says personal remarks. So there's a bit of a change here, and it says, Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly. There's a sense of urgency, almost a sense of panic in these words. And we must remember that a fine Christian that Paul was, he was a human, and he would have suffered anxieties. He would have been concerned. He wouldn't have enjoyed the suffering at all. And he's saying, come to me quickly, a lonely man. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. He was feeling alone. Luke was there, and as we read at the end, there are a few other people that that Dan read out to us. Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and other people with very interesting names were there as well. But he was in prison and feeling very much alone. And I can understand it, really. Demas had been a faithful friend for a long time, and Demas and Luke went around with Paul together. In Colossians 4:14, we read, our dear friend Luke the doctor, and Luke's the doctor that wrote the book of Luke, and he wrote Acts of the Apostles, and Demas send greetings. In Philemon 24, and again sending greetings, as do Mark, and that's the Mark up here we're going to read about, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So here was a man that had deserted Paul. That would have been hard to take. If you, one of your good mates left you, and it doesn't tell us exactly why, other than he's gone for the love of the world, some commentators suggest that the persecution was just too much for him, that Demas couldn't handle it, so he scarped it. That may be the case. It would certainly fit in with what was going on in Rome at that time. Or it may be that he just gave up and said, I'm off for the good life. But that would have been hard for Paul, a guy that you'd invested a lot of time with, and then turning away and deserting him. He would have felt that. But it does say, our dear doctor, Dr. Luke, is still with him. Then interesting, it says, go and get Mark and bring him with you. Now, we'll have a little look at that, because Mark himself had previously been, well, in Paul's eyes, had been a deserter. He had deserted the cause. So we'll have a brief look at that in Acts chapter 15, because this is a bit of grace at work and amongst this band of men. Acts 15, verses 37 and 38, I think it is. 36 says, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preached the word. And so this is the second missionary journey. They'd already been on one, and Mark had gone with them, and he had scarped also. Let us go back and visit the brothers and preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, who is called Mark, with them. So this is the Mark we're talking about here. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. So there he was, another deserter, Mark. They had a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took off with Mark and sailed for Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went into Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So here's some grace at work that Mark had obviously reflected upon his desertion and felt bad about it, presuming, but to the point where he remained in fellowship with the believers, and Paul was able to commend him and request that he come because he longed for his company. And he says he was helpful to Paul in the ministry. So that's a lovely little story. Then bring my scrolls and cloak. I'm presuming bring the cloak, because it's darn cold here in this prison. And, you know, the thick cloaks that they often wore in those days would have kept him warm. And Paul, he would love to have something to read. I'm sure he'd being locked in prison without anything, he'd be bored to tears. Probably not. He'd be praying a lot, but he needed something to refresh his mind, and so he wanted to read the scrolls and the parchments. Probably do a little bit of Bible study. Might be a lonely Bible study. Perhaps a guard joined in with him. We don't know. Then a warning against Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. Again, we don't know a lot about this character. He is a coppersmith of some sort. We do know that he strongly opposed or vigorously opposed the gospel that Paul believed was so precious and needed to be guarded. And Paul just leaves him, Alexander, to the Lord. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. He wasn't speaking about revenge or anything like that. That was in the Lord's hands. At my first events, he says in verse 16, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. Everyone? Not quite. Verse 17, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. I can do things for him who gives me strength. I think one of the greatest applications out of the book of Timothy for me personally was in chapter 2, verse 1, and it says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, for me, it means you trust God to give you the strength and the ability to do things that you don't think in your flesh you can do. And if you believe God says you should do it, go and do it. And for me, that was a great encouragement. And I think that's the situation Paul found himself in. He was being charged with, they used to charge the Christians of being atheists because they didn't believe in the Roman gods, and they assumed therefore they were godless people. They even believed that they were cannibals because they talked about taking the bread, this is my body broken for you, this is my blood shed for you. Some of the early Roman prosecutors equated that with cannibalism and accused the Christians of being cannibals. So he would have been up against this sort of false reasoning as he faced these final charges. But he says, the Lord, he alone, he gave me the strength. He stood at my side so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Then it says, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. That probably wasn't the lions that we equate with the Colosseum and the crowds baying for the blood of the Christians and the Christians having to stand up against these lions. Because if you recall, excuse me, that Paul was a Roman citizen. And Roman citizens would not, first of all, be crucified, and neither would they have to be thrown into a lion's den or into a arena to face the lions or to face other gladiators. So it's probably not meaning that he had gone, they'd said, well, we're not going to sentence you to this. It's more likely that he was delivered from the jaws of death, and it's probably an expression that we were common with today. And then verse 18 comes to a beautiful end. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, Paul had an unshakable faith that one day he was going to go to heaven and be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We then have various greetings to dear loved ones as they send their messages out, and then it ends with the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. So from God we receive grace, and to God we give the glory. To him be the glory. How do we apply this passage to our lives? You know, what truths can we get from it? Well, I'm not going to presume that I can jump into your minds and tell you, or your hearts, and tell you what the Lord might have. But let me suggest some areas that occurred to me. And firstly, the Word of God and the intake of the Word of God. I would suggest you might want to consider how you can get to know the Word of God better. And I mentioned a little bit earlier the things like memorizing some verses. Michael and I have just been brushing away at a few verses, and just a few simple verses about the gospel. That is good. And you know, some of those verses, they just stay there forever and ever, and it's very refreshing. In funny times or unusual times, that verses come back to you and just encourage your soul. Easy thing to do, scripture memory. Studying the Word of God, reading the Word of God, spending time with God alone, maybe in the morning or in the evening, just you and the Lord and your Bible, reading it and praying it. Start simple, start in the Gospels perhaps, you know, the story of Jesus. Start to learn and become familiar with that. As I mentioned earlier, studying the Word of God in your home groups, you know, do your homework and preparation. Possibly another application too is, I think what's screaming out of this passage, and I alluded to it right at the beginning, is the bravery of the early Christians, the sheer courage in the face of horrible, horrible and death-type events, and the unflinching way that they dealt with that. They didn't compromise their faith. They were prepared to die. I'm sure they didn't wish to die in the way they were going to die, but they would not compromise. Now, you may have a situation at school, work, or in your neighborhoods where you struggle. You struggle to identify as a Christian. I know at times I have. And I became a Christian when I was 21. I was studying at the time, and I was with a bunch of Yahoo guys. We were all flatting together. And I was a bit reluctant to tell them. Eventually I did, but I didn't find that easy. I didn't find it easy actually telling the guys I used to play rugby with. In fact, I'm not sure that I ever did. I'm not sure that I wanted to tell the guys I used to drink with either. I remember, though, that just after I graduated and I was about to start on my first job, I thought, when an opportunity comes, I will let people know that I'm a believer. Not in some jumping up and thumping the table and say, hey, can I get your attention? By the way, I'm a Christian. But, you know, at an interview, people would say, you know, what other interests do you have? Oh, well, I'm a part of a local church and I'm blah, blah, blah. And so that's on the table, it's out front. You know, word gets around. And, you know, it just gives openings for the gospel rather than being there and then shall I or shan't I. So there's a couple of thoughts I leave with you about possible applications from this passage. So let's pray. Before we pray, we'll pray about this, but I'm just aware that Kathy has been discharged from Middlemore and is now at Janelle Rest Home in Papakura, and she would love visitors. She still struggles. She's still struggling with some of the issues she went in with, the ability to hold down food. How's Xavier, Christine? Okay, so you were in there about midnight with Xavier struggling with asthma. So would they just gave him some oxygen today? And okay, so is he still in there? Or he's here. He's racing around. Okay. So okay. Okay, William's just said that Kathy may be going back to hospital, so she does need our prayers. And if you can visit her, I know she lights up when she sees people. It means a lot to her. Possibly like Paul in prison, you see, bring so and so, bring Rob over, and bring Christine, and bring Roy, and bring Jenny, and yeah. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement it is to our hearts. But most of all, we thank you that it tells us about Jesus Christ, who he is, the Son of God, what he did. He died for us. The hope that it gives, because he died for our sins and we will spend eternity with him in paradise. We thank you for that. Lord, we are just mindful of our dear sister Kathy. We pray for this continuing illness that she has and that the doctors don't seem to be able to get on top of. We pray that you would give them wisdom, that her medication may be right. We thank you for dear Xavier as well. We pray for his asthma. Pray that you'll completely help him. We thank you for the ladies in the church that have been looking after him while Kathy's been in hospital. We pray you bless them for that ministry. We thank you now in Jesus' holy name. Amen.